Now we'll turn, if you will turn with me in your Bibles, we'll read the passage for the sermon today. It's Genesis 34, 1 through 31. Well, it's on page 28 and 29 in your seat Bibles. That's Genesis 34, the whole chapter. Okay, please rise. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Jacob, or Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it. And the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open before you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask of me a great bride price and a gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of this land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Thus endeth the reading of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you would have us see from this difficult passage of your inspired word that records a tragically low point in the life of the covenant family. In this fallen world, O Lord, where times of peace and joy are mingled with sorrow and with woe, we often forget that it is only by your mercy and grace that we do not ourselves descend to such depths as we would read about in this text today. Lord, we would ask that you would keep us ever vigilant and sober. And we do so greatly rejoice in hope, because in Christ we have our honor restored as we are united to him, he who bled and died and rose again. So receive our praise and our prayers this day, our sovereign King. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I had a disturbing dream last night, and I'm not one that's into dream theology by any stretch of the imagination, but I had a dream that I was preaching on this text in Genesis 34, and I was waxing very eloquently on everything except what was in the text, and speaking so wonderfully and flowerly, and going on and on. After about 35 minutes or so, a voice came out of the this congregation. Voice somewhere over in this area. Voice said, "What about the text?" I said, "What about the text?" And I rarely remember my dreams, but this was very vivid because I woke up in a sweat. I had preached and preached for 30 or 40 minutes and said nothing about the text. Well, we're going to look at the text, as difficult as it is. Genesis 34 is a tragic and heart-wrenching account of a personal crime that led to public bloodshed and whole-scale slaughter. Well, we've read this account through together, so let's just briefly get the flow of the text and note some of the highlights, or maybe I should say some of the lowlights. In verses 1 through 7, we find that Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, through his wife Leah, is violated. Grievously violated. She was going out to see the women of the land. Now, we're not given any specific details as to why. Several point out that would have been unusual for a young lady of this day to go about in public unescorted. That just was not according to custom. But while she was in the vicinity seeking perhaps fellowship with some of the other ladies of the land, there was a young man who took an opportunity, a very lustful opportunity, when he noticed the verbs there in verse 2. When he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, and he humiliated her. He raped, he violated, he oppressed her. And again, she deserved none of this. There's an unexpected result that we get in verse 3. He thinks he's in love, and he wants her for a wife. Now, in other cases where this has happened and recounted in Scripture, that lust has turned to loathing. But this is a different situation here, apparently. It says in verse 3, his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved this woman. And now he begins to speak tenderly to her after his brutal approach. and treatment of her. So he goes to his father, basically, and you kind of get in your minds, here is a young man, probably spoiled. He goes to daddy and says, Dad, get her for me as my wife. I want that girl. We get in verses 5 through 7 now, the reaction that Jacob and his family get to the news that their daughter and sister has been raped in verse 5. And there's quite a contrast here. In verse 5, Jacob hears, but he holds his peace. His sons are out in the field. Jacob basically says nothing. How did Jacob find out? Well, we don't know. Maybe one of his faithful servants went out checking on Dinah. Notice she was gone. At any rate, he finds out. In the meantime, Hamor, the father of Shechem, is going to make negotiations with Jacob so that this girl, young girl, can be the wife of his son. In the meantime, Jacob's sons find out, and you notice their response in verse 7. They heard of it, they were indignant and very angry. These are the older brothers. Their sister has been treated in such a way that it ought not to be done. They were furious, and it was an emotion that they were not seeing in their father. An outrageous thing, verse 7 says, has been done in Israel, or perhaps against Israel. That is, by lying with Jacob's daughter, such a thing ought not to be done. Now, beginning in verses 8 through verse 12, we now have the negotiation between Hamor, Shechem, and Jacob and his sons. It's a marriage offer, but it's more than that. It's also an offer of assimilation. Jacob, in this negotiation, appears to be very passive. You know, why is that? Well, we're not sure. Perhaps the conversation shifted away from him to the brothers, or maybe Jacob turned the negotiations over to them. Maybe they just, in their rage, took it over. But at any rate, there's a proposal of intermarriage by the young man's father. He speaks with them and he tells them of his son's love for this girl and asks that she would be given to him for a wife. And notice verse 9. Here's what he's getting at. Make marriage with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. That's the very thing Abraham and Isaac did not want. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell in it and get property. And there's almost a mercenary motive here. Let's marry together. You come be part of us. We'll be part of you. Guess what? You can even enrich yourselves here. There's property you can buy and so forth. Shechem then speaks up, and he professes his eager desire to marry Dinah. And he says here to her father, Jacob, and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say, I will give it. I've got a lot of money. Maybe you can get a good start on buying some property here with a bride price. Notice there's no apology, no admission of wrong on the part of Hamor or on the part of his son who perpetrated this terrible deed. When we come to verses 13 through the first part of verse 19, we now see that Jacob's sons speak up, and they have a very deceptive condition that they bring forth. We see this deceptive condition in for accepting the offer. They use the covenantal, the sacred covenantal sign, as a cloak or a covering to deceive them. We're told in verse 13 they're answering deceitfully. Maybe they think they have every right to be deceptive and treacherous. But basically, beginning of verse 14, they say, we cannot do this thing that you're offering. We cannot intermarry because you are not circumcised. You do not have God's mark on you, and that would be a disgrace to us. And so, essentially, in these negotiations, they're removing the significance of the sign of the covenant. They're abusing it to take out their own revenge. But if they will do that, if they will take the mark of God's covenant upon themselves, then we can do that. But if not, we'll take our daughter and we will be gone. Now, we're not told till actually later in the story that Dinah, all the while during this negotiation, she is held up in Shechem's home. So they are, in many ways, negotiating from a position of strength. Verse 18 and the first part of verse 19, the offer pleased them. And we notice that Shechem especially, he didn't delay to do it because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. But they still have to convince the whole town, the whole region, to go through this operation. So in verses, latter part of verse 19 through verse 24, we find Hamor and Shechem addressing the town council now. Father and son are going to sell the plant. And the reason they can do it is because we're told that Shechem was a very influential, very honored person in all of his father's house. Well, Hamor is a chief, a leader in this area. And his son is probably being groomed for that position. But notice the sales pitch. In verses 20 through 23, they come to the men of the city, in the gate, and they tell them that these are peaceful people, they're dwelling in, we can trade with them. Basically, his sales pitch is, listen, we can get rich off these people. They'll come among us, they'll give us their daughters, we'll give them ours. Jacob's got a lot of stuff, a lot of property, and we rich off of them. There's only one little thing we have to do. We have to get circumcised. But that won't last very long. And then we'll be able to trade with them. Let's agree to do that. Well, verse 24 says, all who went out of the gate of the city, which indicates that these were the males who defended the city. Those perhaps in the city militia or the city military, they listened to Hamor and his son, and every male among them went through this very debilitating operation. They were circumcised. Beginning at verse 25, now we see what happened. Jacob's sons destroy the town. On the third day, and some say that's when the pain would be at it's most intense and debilitating. On the third day, when they were sore, two sons of Jacob in particular, the ringleaders, Simeon and Levi. The oldest boy was Reuben, then there was Simeon, Levi, Judah. So this was son two and three, the older brothers of Dinah. They took their swords, literally their circumcision knives, and they came against the city while it felt secure, killed all the males. And then they killed Hamor and Shechem with the sword. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house. They go away. Now the other boys, the rest of the sons of Jacob, apparently, although other commentators believe the whole clan of the sons was taking part in the killing of the males. But we're told in verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain. Now they go beyond just killing. They plunder the city. Why? Because their sister had been defiled. She'd been rendered unqualified to be in God's presence. They took the flocks and the herds, their donkeys, whatever's in the city. Notice, they didn't just take their wealth, they took their little ones and their wives. What do you suppose they did with them? Did they sell them off? Everything that was in their houses, they captured and they plundered. So this action on the part of Simeon and Levi is totally disproportionate to one man's sin and crime. Jacob hears about it, and the chapter closes with his confrontation of the two ringleaders among his sons, Simeon and Levi. But notice the issue of his concern. Verse 30, basically, boys, you have made me smell to high heaven in the eyes of Canaanites and Perizzites. My reputation is shot. And guess what? They're probably going to band together. They're going to attack us. And we're all going to be wiped out because you guys couldn't control your anger. And you want to think, Jacob, now Jacob, hold on. Didn't the Lord say that he was going to bless you and protect you and prosper you? And here's Jacob now, worried about his future, worried about his skin. His sons in verse 31 reprove their father. Basically saying, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Reproving their father for his lack of moral indignation. This is a difficult chapter. One of those instances in Scripture that, boy, it'd be so easy to just skip over. Say, well, there was a tough time in the Bible, but it got worked out. Let's go on to some of the more happy things, shall we? Some of the applications for us to look at. What was God's purpose in telling us about this? We have stressed all throughout our study of Genesis and these patriarchs that God did not give these stories primarily to give us examples of how we are to act, how we are to think, although that's part of it. They're not given primarily as morals of the story. See, there's a danger in coming to a lot of these stories and drawing examples, especially when we don't have clear warrant from Scripture as to what or what should not serve as examples and how they are, if they are, to serve as examples. You know, is Jacob, is he a good example or is he a bad example here? Some of the commentators are divided on this. Some think that Jacob was acting very honorably in all this. The way that he responded to the crime perpetrated against his daughter showed restraint and trust. Others are very censorious of Jacob. How could he not care? So it's hard to many times come up with exactly define what the example is. But it doesn't mean it cannot be done. But a strong exegetical case, when I use that word exegetical, I mean a going to the text itself to prove this, to show, to demonstrate that this should be a way that we should follow or not to follow. Genesis 34 is certainly critical in terms of the growth and the development of God's redemptive plan. There's a critical issue going on here that has to do with the covenant family. We can, however, gain insight into the dynamics of how or how not we should live. The Bible itself often will draw examples from these stories. When you go to Hebrews 11, for example, it will commend what the Hebrews of the faith did. We find that many times the Exodus is used as examples not to crave evil things and so forth. So it's not wrong, but they're not primarily given for examples. Yet we can see from this instance ways in which perhaps Jacob was subpar in his leadership of his family. Jacob was a father. One of the things we see here about fathers is the absolutely crucial role to establish and to guide the moral direction of their family. Fathers have a critical role. Mothers too. But fathers have a crucial role to establish and to guide the moral direction of their family. Now, we're living in a day and age in which culturally anything goes sexually. And when a culture degrades sexually, it's on the precipice of judgment. How long? We cannot say. Greece and Rome were both great civilizations that became very licentious in their sexual mores. It took a long time for them to fall, but the fall they eventually did. You know, every age seems to have its excesses sexually. And in other ways, even in Calvin's day, he bemoaned that young men who were, quote, in the slippery period of their age, allowed the lusts of the flesh to impel them to many crimes. And he said, all at this day, greater license everywhere prevails, so that no moderation restrains youth from shameful conduct. That was 15, 16 centuries. Jacob failed as a father protector. Now, fatherhood and men throughout the course of history have often abused fatherhood. And abused it often in terms of women and their treatment of women. All throughout history, it's been used to dominate, subjugate others. In many ways, though, today the pendulum is swung the other way, where fatherhood is often considered optional, or at least not that important. But a father impacts how his son treats a woman in the way that a father treats his wife. A father should seek to raise daughters of honor in the way that he treats his daughters. Fathers have a critical role in establishing and in guiding the moral direction of the family. And the way that fathers are to guide is to have the gospel impact their own hearts. As fathers are impacted by the gospel of Christ, as they understand grace and the need of grace, they lead their families in the ways of the Lord. Fathers are built by God to be leaders. Mothers lead, but fathers lead in different ways. Ways designed by God to be protectors, to be examples. Fathers have that critical role. But you know, in the final analysis, this account is not put in the Bible to teach us about the heinousness of rape or the tragedy of vigilante justice or even about the proper use of the sacraments of the church. This account, I believe, has primary relevance to the preservation and the continuation of the covenant family. They were to be a distinct and separate people, set apart unto the Lord. As we said earlier, this is a critical juncture in the life of the covenant family. Will they be absorbed into this city of the Canaanites? Will they lose their distinctiveness? This is a terrible tragedy that occurred here on all fronts. But all these are providential events. God is even in control of a situation like this. And so here's the second application we want to make. God kept the covenant family separate from the Canaanites. Without it, you and I would not be in Christ today. Tragedy surrounds this story. We have the forcible rape of a young girl. There's the heightened tragedy that the covenant family was in danger of being assimilated into Canaanite culture. And if that happened, redemption would be lost. We've noted over and over that covenantal uniqueness of Abraham's seed. And here, this was in danger. Jacob's family's large at this point. But the probability was high that at some point, living near the city of Shechem, Jacob and his family would trade, they would intermingle. Perhaps they would even want to marry one of the inhabitants of the land. You know, we've seen how God has been at work in transforming Jacob. But it's a process. And Jacob is not always on a spiritual plane where he should be. Here he's at a very low point. He has substantial wealth. He has multitudes of flocks and herds. He has men servants and maid servants. And here's a golden opportunity that the people of Shechem saw to enrich themselves. But at this stage of the covenant and the plan of redemption, keeping the covenant family, Jacob and his family, keeping them separate from the surrounding culture was critical. Dinah's foray into the city, it may have been the catalyst that would have ensnared Jacob and his family. Now, we've seen before where Lot, after he separated from Abraham, he went and lived near the cities of the plain in Sodom. It wasn't long until he was sucked into that culture. And it, a righteous man though he was overwhelmed by the debauchery in Sodom. He even had a place of influence. We're told he was a person who sat at the gate. The point is that the culture and the atmosphere of Canaan was seductive to the carnal mind. And there were many carnal minds in Jacob's family. It's quite interesting that years later, when Jacob's family went to Egypt, they were literally forced to be separate from the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't want to have anything to do with them. And they lived in their own separate enclave, or their own separate ghetto. And it was there the Israelites flourished in a foreign land, in Egypt. One author that I read faults Jacob for not immediately going to Bethel. Bethel was the place where God appeared to Jacob. And this author faulted him for not going there to live once he re-entered the land. He rightly observes that most of the time in this story that he's called Jacob instead of Israel. We've commented on that before. And that signifies that there's still more spiritual development to take place in the life of Jacob. However, we don't see the text indicating that Jacob was wrong to settle where he did. It was a good place for his flocks, first at Sukkot and then later at Shechem. So we need to be careful in assigning blame absent an express statement from Scripture to that effect. And there's no real deductive warrant to do that. So this incident, as terrible as it was, it made the family of Jacob unfavorable to the Canaanites. We must always remember that the sovereign, providentially guiding hand of God is with Jacob. It's with his family at every step of the way in Jacob's life. At every journey that he takes. And guess what? It's the same thing for you and me who belong to Christ. God is sovereignly with us at every step. Think about that. God's grace is so much greater than our sin. I have to confess, I often balk at preaching that where sin increases, grace abounds, because there's a fear that someone will think that sin is not really as sinful or as bad as it can be. But I know in my own life, and I know in talking with other people, that when the Lord really opens up our eyes to see the awfulness of sin, that we can be so overwhelmed, and we can even sometimes be spiritually paralyzed, thinking that our sin has thrown God's plan off track. Growing up, I heard regularly that my sin can thwart God's plan for my life. That I may have to settle for less than God's best. Now, we certainly need to affirm that disobedience to the Lord is serious. It grieves our God. It brings consequences. It brings heartache. Our sin impacts not just ourselves, but it impacts other people. None of us live to ourselves only. Sin is horrible. The way of sin leads to death. We must come to abhor, loathe sinning against God. And when others are caught in sin's web, we just can't say, "Wow, I'm glad that's not me." Sin is a killer. sin is a killer. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The law of the Spirit of life has set you and me free from the law of sin and death. Whenever sin increases in our lives, grace abounds because we belong to Christ. And God is working out everything in our life for His glory, for our good. Even the bad. Even the bad things. Why? Because we are called according to His purpose and His plan. See, the fact of the matter is, if you truly belong to Christ, you cannot miss God's best. His best for you is Christ. And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? And that's why redemption is both humbling and it's exhilarating. It's humbling to think that there is nothing that we have done in the least that has earned or has caused God to give us such an amazing salvation. Nothing. It's exhilarating because it frees us up to serve the Lord our God without fear and with great confidence. God knows just the right kind of pressure to bring into our lives to cause us to grow without overwhelming us, without breaking us. All things work together for good. There's also something additional to note from what Simeon and Levi did. Again, remember, Diana had six full-blooded brothers. And I would imagine likely these seven children, as they grow up, they hung together around Leah's tent or section of Jacob's compound. They stayed together. You know, based upon the fact that Simeon and Levi were the ringleaders in this honor revenge slaughter of the Shechemites, you have to wonder how it was that Jacob allowed this to happen. He seems to have just dropped out, or at least taken a back seat in the negotiations when Hamor and Shechem asked for Dinah's hand in marriage. It seems that these boys, and probably we shouldn't call them boys, they likely were young men. These brothers grew up seeing their side of the family neglected by their father. They saw that he loved Aunt Rachel. That sounds weird to say, I know. But they saw that he loved Aunt Rachel much more than their mother Leah. Later on, we'll see that Reuben, the oldest, had a real bad chip on his shoulder when it came to his father and how he tried to shame his father. So it's not a stretch at all to surmise that Simeon and Levi, in particular, took over the protecting role with respect to their little sister. And that was a good thing. But for Simeon and Levi, their anger and their deceptive ways got way out of hand. Again, years later, after the nation of Israel left Egypt, and when they wandered in the wilderness, several from Simeon's family would take a lead part in the immoral, very immoral worship of the Baal of Peor that involves sexual immorality. It was one particular Simeonite, a man by the name of Zimri, whom Phinehas executed along with a Midianite woman to stop the plague that God had sent to judge the people. Literally brother against brother. In many ways. One of the sons of Levi, Korah, and two sons of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, led a rebellion against Moses in the wilderness. And those guys ended up being swallowed by the earth. But you see, from Reuben Simeon and Levi, the effect had that sin had in the lives of these men and their families. At the end of Jacob's life, he gathers his sons together to pronounce blessings upon them. All the sons of Jacob get blessings except for three: Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Levi in particular was censured for his anger. Yet, to whom did God entrust the priesthood in Israel? Was it not to Levi? That's right, it was Levi. Levi and Simeon used the sacred sign of the covenant to exact bloody revenge. These were some angry young men. And yet, God entrusted the sacred ministry to the family of Levi. That tells us something about the mercy and grace of God, doesn't it? Now, Levi and Simeon, though, they still had to pay a heavy price for their actions. As I talked about the prophecy of Jacob, one of the things that Levi never had in Israel was an inheritance of land. And if you look at the early map of how the tribes were divided, you'll see that Simeon, his tribe, was encapsulated, surrounded by the larger, stronger tribe of Judah, almost as if Judah was that protective boundary or fence around Simeon so they wouldn't get out of hand. This incident with Dinah was used by God to keep the covenant family separate. We also see how God's grace is so amazing. Levi in particular, his family would be favored with the priest. They would be the ones to represent the whole nation before God. We can be confident, we can rest that in Christ, though the anger and retribution that were exacted by Simeon and Levi were not righteous, there has been anger, wrath, and indignation poured out righteously to regain your honor and mine. And that's when God, through His Son, poured out His anger and wrath, and Christ our Lord took it for us.
Here's the point.
God has reclaimed your honor and mine perfectly and completely in the death and resurrection of His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Simeon and Levi did not really reclaim the honor of their sister. Christ, though, has reclaimed ours. The punishment that was our due fell on Him. For those who are not covered by the atonement of Christ, the justice exacted will be perfect. It will be righteous. For those covered by Christ's sacrifice, the punishment that went to Jesus is ours. And we, by mercy now, are united with the Father. Perhaps Jacob became too comfortable living around the city. His children, growing up, had servants that would watch over them, take care of their every need. Jacob had a business to run. Life was hectic. It was good, but it was busy. And when a terrible situation struck his family, he seemed impotent, passive, instead of strong and decisive. Yet let's not forget that God's greater purpose came about. The great danger that was growing, the probability that the covenant family would be assimilated and be absorbed into that sinful culture around it, was averted. Jacob and his family were in the land, but they were not to be of the land. We can be confident that God will do His will. He will carry out His plan and His purpose perfectly in your life and in mine. But let's use all the means that God gives us. Let us lead. Let us watch over our families with care as redemption is now being applied. Keep the gospel of Christ at the center of your life. Keep the gospel of Christ at the center of your home. Father of all mercy and grace, this sobering incident shocks our consciences, breaks our hearts that such vileness and cruelty could be done by people and even those in your covenant community. And yet we marvel because the sinfulness of man never for a moment foils your great redemption. The greatest crime of all was carried out against our Lord, who was completely innocent, who was free from any sin, and yet His death on the cross through the hands of Pontius Pilate and Herod, through the Gentiles and the Jews of that generation, that brought about our salvation. They did what your hand and your plan had predestined to occur. And so we exalt in the greatest hope of all that your glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so today, O Lord,